I'm going to begin, I don't know if you call it a series, it'll be three messages on this thought, when we see Jesus, when we see Jesus. I think we're kind of gearing up. I start thinking about the revival meeting at the end of the month. And, you know, if we get a good glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have revival. That will solve a lot of issues, a lot of things that we deal with. Today we're going to take a look at the Transfiguration, where the disciples saw Jesus. And really, I think what they saw is meant for us. And I'll show you what I'm talking about later. But the next message tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on when we see Jesus in His coming. And then the third message will be on when we see Jesus in His judgment seat. The Bible does talk about us as believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are things about that. I mean, the Bible tells us some things about that should help us. But today, let's take a look at the Transfiguration. And I'm not familiar with what that means. Well, we'll take a look and explain it from the Bible. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." There's the word that this event is used to describe, the transfiguration. "It was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your scriptures this morning. I pray that we would see you in the right way. Lord, we know that we're talking about seeing you here through the pages of scripture. But Lord, we know we look forward to a day where we will see you face to face. I pray that everyone listening this morning is ready for that day. I pray that those who've never trusted Christ as Savior will prepare by getting saved. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior, those of us who have, that we will prepare by how we live to be ready to see Him. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The account here that we read of what is called the Transfiguration is one of 3 times that this event is described. It is also described in the book of Mark, chapter number 9, as well as in the book of Luke, chapter number 9. And the event here, as we have said, is called the Transfiguration. It has to do with Jesus being seen in a different way here by the disciples. There's some very specific details given in each passage about what took place on what the scripture says here was a high mountain. First of all, there are 3 specific disciples chosen to see this: Peter, James, and John. It wasn't something seen by the masses. In other words, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 didn't happen, and then this followed up after it was over. It wasn't even seen by all of the 12 that followed Jesus closely, the 12 disciples. It was seen specifically and by 3 of those that were chosen: Peter, James, and John. We note from these 3 accounts that Jesus' face and garments began to shine. In Matthew chapter number 17 and verse 2, it says, "And his face did shine as the sun." Remember that. We'll touch on that later. "And his raiment was white as the light." So there was a light that emanated from the Lord that they saw. They'd never seen this before. This wasn't, in other words, this broke the normal pattern from what they were used to of seeing Jesus. They had seen him in various situations and in various circumstances, but they had never seen him visibly take on this type of a visage before. Also, we learn from the accounts here that we have that two Old Testament saints appeared, Moses and Elias, which is Elijah, that they appeared and were described as talking with Jesus. And if you want to, we could go to Luke chapter number 9, and I'll read it to you quickly, but if you want to look at it, Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 31, we see exactly what they were talking about. The same men are recorded as being there in all three accounts. But it says in Luke chapter number 9, we'll read verse 30, it says, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." So Moses and Elijah, same two. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there are a lot of events in Scripture that we can't fully wrap our mind around. This is, I'll be honest, this is one of them. But I try to kind of put myself in the story a little bit to think, you know, how does this sound it was being communicated and what, you know, what would have been like? It just feels like the disciples see him and these two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elias, standing there talking to each other, just having a casual conversation is the way it kind of comes up about his decease, about his death that would take place. I don't know the details. Luke is the one that gives us the subject of what they were talking about. We don't get the details of exactly what they were saying, but they were talking about in very matter-of-fact ways about the fact that Jesus' death for us on the cross at Jerusalem was coming up, and that he would face that and that he would deal with that. They heard also in these accounts, we see that they heard a voice from heaven that made a pronouncement about Jesus. In verse number 5 of Matthew chapter number 17, this voice is heard as saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Similar to what was pronounced at Jesus' baptism, but again, this is a whole different experience that they are witnessing here, even that took place at his baptism. This baptism, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him, but there was a voice from heaven, God the Father, speaking out, affirming who the Lord Jesus Christ was. There's another common thread throughout these three events, is that they were not commanded to tell what they had seen until after Jesus had risen from the dead. If you look in verse number 9, it says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Could you imagine seeing what they saw and being told, "Be quiet about it"? Now, some of you wouldn't have been chosen to go because you couldn't have kept quiet about it. Maybe that's why these three, like the other nine, good thing Bartholomew's not here. That guy can't keep his mouth shut, you know. But they were told to not say anything about it until after he rose again from the dead. This event would have understandably had a remarkable effect on the three men that witnessed it. I mean, I can't imagine being one of those guys going, "Man, you can't talk about what we just saw. We can't tell." I mean, wouldn't you? You know how these guys were. We know enough about them. They'd be wanting to immediately run, like, "Heh, you didn't see it, but I saw it." No, none of that. They were supposed to be quiet about it. We can see how big of an impact it had. Go ahead, get there towards the end of the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1. Remember, Peter was one of the people that were there, one of the three that were chosen to be there. Now, 2 Peter was written well after the gag order had been lifted, if you will, after Jesus had risen from the dead. And 2 Peter chapter 1 is towards the end of Peter's life on earth. And look at what he references in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter's at a point where death is coming and he is at a stage where the most important things of his life are going to be what he focuses on and remembers and talks about. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is how Peter was describing what he saw. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice, such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him." Here's how we know this is what he's talking about. "When we were with him in the Holy Mount." So Peter is talking about the events of the Transfiguration as one of the more memorable events at the end of his journey. Now, while we're in 2 Peter, I want to piece together a little detail that we'll touch on later, but we're already there. Now think about what Peter saw. Everything that we just described, he was one of the three. They see the glow, the light. They see this cloud which accompanied the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." They see Moses and Elias. There's so much about this we can't really even get all into. They saw all of those things. Peter, now at the end of his life, is recounting what he saw. He said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. In other words, this isn't fake news we're talking about here. This is real that we're talking about here. We have seen him. We have witnessed him. We know who he was. That was Peter's experience. But then look at what he says to us. In verse number 19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." You know what Peter is saying? He said, "I saw this magnificent event. This is one of the most amazing things that I ever saw and witnessed. It was a testimony to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But hey, those who would come after me, remember this. We have something more sure than me, even my memory of this eyewitness account, and that is the Word of God." I say that to say this. You and I can read this. We go, "Wow, I wish I could have seen that. It would have been neat to see." But Peter says, we have something more sure than even his eyewitness account, that momentous day of his life where he saw this. He says, we have something more sure than even his memory of that eyewitness account. What is it that we have? We have the inspired, preserved Word of God. Peter is speaking there and testifying to the preservation of the Word of God. Why? What we remember fades in the details, doesn't it? But God's Word never fades. You think about the most momentous events of your life. The Lord's blessed my wife and I with four kids. I was able to be present at all of their births. There were people in the room. I remember the doctor was in the room. I remember a couple of funny things about the doctor that was in the room and how she took charge of things when she came in there. I don't remember who else. I remember there was a student in the room at one point. I remember in various things, there was an anesthesiologist in the room. Honestly, all those people, if you lined them up right, they could be sitting here right now. If you're here, I'm sorry. They could be sitting here right now, and I wouldn't remember them. Why? As big as an event that was, those details fade. But you know what? The reality and the precision of God's Word never fades. You and I have it. We can read it with authority, and we can be convinced of its truth, just like Peter was. But here, this unique event, this eyewitness account was recorded for our benefit. Now, there's a lot of reasons that we can point at that it was recorded, but we, I think, can know that this was recorded in large part even for us. Because what they saw was, they were told, don't talk about it to the people now, talk to those about it after he has risen from the dead. That's you and that's me. When they saw what they saw is meant to bolster what we see now through faith. Now, we're talking about when we see Jesus. We can't see him physically right now. We will one day. We'll see him as he is, and as the way the scripture describes it. But we see him now through faith. And you know, there's a lot of opinions that the world has about what they see of him. There's a lot of people who claim to know Jesus, but what they see in him does not match what the Bible describes about him. You know, Jesus isn't just our, you know, best pal, you know, to buddy around. And I mean, we sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I'm not detracting from that, but you know, we see from this there's more to him than just our best buddy that we call up or text or whatever. You know, there's certain things that kind of become cliche in pop culture in different areas. And I know down south sometimes there's people, I made sure I told Jesus about that, you know, and they're kind of joking and they're kind of like, you know, well, wait a second. Is that who he is? Just kind of a pop culture figure that we banter back and forth with? We need to make sure that we are seeing him the right way. What they saw is a glimpse of who we now serve. They saw a glimpse of who we now, we say saw a glimpse of the very reason that we're here today. Do you know why we are supposed to come together as a body of believers? Do you know why we should be here today? We should be here to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. The Bible tells us in Revelation about a church where he is left on the outside knocking, saying, can I, you know, wanting to come in. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open. So he's there. He's available. He told his disciples. And just in one chapter over, in Matthew chapter number 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name. What? It's the promise. He said, I'm there in the midst. Amen. You know, if we determine when we come together, to gather together in his name, we can guarantee that we are here meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they saw is who we serve. I want you to see, first of all, out of this, they saw the reality of his person. They knew Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw him in various circumstances. They saw him heal sick people. They saw him do wonderful things. They saw him do mighty things. They saw him do powerful things. They saw him also in some realms being treated as no more than just a parlor trick. Now, that's not what he is. I'm saying they saw people approach him that way. You know those situations where people were like, it was kind of, not me saying it, it was the tone you get from the crowd. Oh, this guy does neat tricks. Let's go watch the tricks that he does. Almost like someone would a magician. So what was he? Was he this magician doing neat things, or was he something more than that? Well, on this day, they saw, well, he's definitely something more than that. Now, these men were men of faith. Matthew chapter number 16 includes the great pronouncement. The Lord asked them a couple of questions. Whom do men say that I am? Well, some said in Matthew chapter number 16, verse 14, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, there was lots of opinions about who Jesus was. You know, they were trying to assess who is this person, Jesus. Oh, some say he's John the Baptist, kind of reincarnated. Some he's Jeremiah, or some he's one of the prophets. Then he turns it to them and says, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, one of the three that were at this event, that were invited to this event, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. And Jesus agreed. His statement was accurate, and his statement was correct. And what Peter would see on this day in Matthew chapter number 17 would be a verification of the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wasn't just some charlatan that was playing a game, that was carrying out various tricks to fool people and to get the masses behind him. He also was much more than just another prophet like Jeremiah or Elijah or Isaiah that pointed to him. Or he wasn't just a reincarnation of one that they had kind of respected like John the Baptist. He was more than that. He was the Son of God, and he was God the Son, God manifest in flesh. When Jesus was transfigured, they saw him in a way that they had never seen him before in front of themselves. The Bible says, I pointed this out as we read through it in chapter 17 of Matthew in verse 2, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now I know you can point at that and say there's a metaphorical nature of that and what they were describing, but again, I believe the Word of God here is using this in a specific way for a purpose. His face shone as the sun, not as the moon. The moon was a reflection. The sun was the light source. This is consistent with what is written in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, and verses 1 through 3. I'll read them to you. It says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The wording there and the way the scripture speaks there, speaking of him being the brightness of his glory, there's a word that is used. It is effulgence. Sorry to those interpreting for the deaf. That wasn't in the notes. But it has to do with he was the light source. He wasn't just a reflection of the light. Why? What does that mean? Jesus one day in the book of John, which doesn't have the transfiguration account in it, but in John, Jesus would stand and declare himself one day, I am the light of the world. He was God in flesh. You see, this would put to rest all of the doubts that they might have about him. Was he just a prophet? Was he just a reincarnation of another good man, another good preacher? Was he, as some did propose, was he a trickster or a charlatan? There were even those who dared say that what he is doing in the power of the devil. But on this day, they saw him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, just like them, there's a lot of people in our world today making a lot of decisions about how they see the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he just a good man? Was he another prophet? Oh, far too often he is accused of being one who is a charlatan, as it were. Oh, religion is a religion of any sort. Christianity is seen as the problem, the root of the issues, the problem that our society has, faces. And they look at Jesus as the root of the problem. Friend, if that's the way you see him, you've missed it completely. And you've also missed the truth of the Word of God. Peter, as he wrote in 2 Peter chapter number 1, he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter, who history records to us, would die a martyr's death for his Lord and Savior. That Peter, who the one who was the bold preacher of Pentecost, what was it that made Peter what he was? It wasn't who Peter was. It was who the Christ, the Son of the living God, was, who he had an encounter with on that day. These men were confronted with the reality that Jesus was more than just another man. He was a man, but he was the man Christ Jesus. He wasn't just, you know, their normal pal. He wasn't just their great friend. He was God manifest in the flesh, come for the purpose to take away the sins of the world. We need to see Jesus for who he really is. He is God the Son. He's the creator of this universe. He's the creator of this world. Listen, when we're in a right relationship with him, there's peace and there is harmony. But you know, over and over, how the scriptures tell us we approach the Lord. I'm teaching in a Sunday school. Just remind you, I know summer has people in and out. When you're here, remember Sunday school, 9:30. I'm teaching a young adult class next door. There's a class here, Brother There's another adult class meeting upstairs. There's all sorts of classes. There are ladies' classes, a couple of places. There's things we can help you if you're not a part of one. But I'm teaching the book of Ecclesiastes, and today the lesson was out of Ecclesiastes chapter number 8. It is well with them that fear the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. It's a real thing. And I'm afraid that sometimes even in Christian circles, we've brought him down to, and there's this constant battle that is in our world. It's outlined in the book of Romans chapter number 1. It's what the sin nature does to the Lord, where it takes the creator, and it makes him equal to the created. That's the general problem. And while we are not, you say, well, I'm saved and I've not done that, but we have to be careful that we do not diminish in our eyes who he actually is. He is God. He's the one who created all of this. He's the one that we follow. He's the one that we worship. He is the one, he is higher than us. He is worthy. He is the one that is a name that is given above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. When they saw him here, they saw him in the reality of his person. You see, something was different here, because in verse number 6, it says when the disciples heard it, they heard the voice from heaven, they saw what they saw, and they fell on their face, the Bible says, and they were sore afraid. Now, Jesus comforted them here. He said, hey, fear not. But what they saw was drastically different than what they saw on a day-to-day basis as they walked with him. Yeah, they saw the miracles. They saw the power. They saw what he did. Here, they saw him for who he truly was. You know what? You want to have revival. We need to start seeing him for who he truly is. Now, that puts a lot of things into context. Like when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 that you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I see him as I realize, wow, I'm his. The decisions that I make need to be decisions that are pleasing to him. The steps that I take need to be steps that are guided by him. He's not a secondary part of my life. He is God. He's not a compartmentalized part of my life. I meet with him and talk about him when I come to church on Sunday. No, he is God in my life. He is God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And he's God when I interact with my peers and my coworkers. And he's God when I make decisions for my life. And he is God over every aspect that I could point at. He is God. He's in charge of it all. Not just this part. He's over all of it. Someone has never experienced his salvation, I'd encourage you to realize he's God. He has said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that sounds dogmatic. That sounds narrow. He's God. It is the way. There is no other way. Somehow I'm exploring. I've noticed, and if you're, here, you kind of know, especially on a Sunday morning, we'll refer people watching this, because at this point we've heard enough feedback from people that are watching to know that there are people out on the internet searching right now, trying to find the truth, and sometimes they stumble across church services and things of that nature. We know that for a fact. We've seen it. We've seen that come up now multiple times, especially post-pandemic, during the pandemic. There's a lot of people out there searching for the truth. Friend, you need to see him for who he is. He is God the Son that has come to this earth to take away the sins of the world. Either you put your faith in him, or you put your faith in something else that's not going to work. So I don't like that. He's God. So they saw him for who he really was. His reality should shape our reality. Secondly, they saw the fullness of his purpose. Probably here, they got a bigger glimpse of exactly everything that he was going to accomplish, as much as they did in any other realm. He was the king with a kingdom to come. And in each of the passages where the transfiguration is described, this precedes it. And look back at chapter 16 and verse 28. This is also attached to the Mark account and attached to the Luke account. He says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not see the taste of death till they see the kingdom of man, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You see, they had an expectation of what his purpose was. This whole event helped to help them to see the fullness of his purpose. They were Jews of a Jewish mindset. They wanted a kingdom right away. They wanted a military leader to come in, shake off Roman authority, come in and take over, and that be it. But there was a part they were missing. Do you remember what Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah there, what the conversation was about? They weren't there talking to him about his kingdom that he would establish right away. I'll read it to you to remind you in Luke chapter 9. It says, who appeared, talking about Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. See, these Old Testament saints had the knowledge of what was going to take place. He had to die. He had to lay his life down. Furthermore, in verse number 9, I won't read it again because we've already read it. When were they not supposed to say anything? How long were they not supposed to say anything about this? It was after what? His resurrection. So in here, in a short, what seems like a fairly short account of what took place here, they get a glimpse of the kingdom being a thing. He had to die and he had to be buried and he had to rise again from the dead, though. That was all part of even his plan for the kingdom. They saw the fullness of his purpose. Now, shortly before this, there was another thing that he had taught them. I want you to go back to chapter 6. This is all right. This is all right next to where we are, Matthew chapter 17. Look at Matthew chapter number 16. He says this to them, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," Matthew 16, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, I can imagine that I've thought about this. Luke has a tremendous passage about him talking about take it up, cross, and follow. Luke touches on it a couple times. I think about what significance would that have had to men who had not seen him die on the cross yet. So here he is telling them to take up their cross. He really gives them three commands here. He says, deny yourself. He says, take up your cross. And then he says, follow me. Now you fast forward, what appears to be not that long after that is the transfiguration, and they see him. I think on Matthew 17, they understood Matthew 16 a lot better than they understood it in Matthew 16. We want this. Jesus is saying, deny yourself. We want to live. Jesus is talking about that he has to die. And then he says to them, he gives them that ever-pressing command, follow me. I'm going to take up my cross, you take up your cross. I'm going to deny myself, you deny yourself. You see, they couldn't understand their full purpose on living for him until they understood his full purpose. And when they saw him, they realized his full purpose involved him being on this earth to die for man's sins and for him to bear a cross that they could not bear and for him to lay his life down in a way that they could not. But then they are called upon to follow him in the same thing. You see, in that, when they saw him, they saw the fullness of his purpose, and when they saw the fullness of his purpose, they understood the fullness of the purpose that he was calling them to. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you see him at, you know, if I just stand up and preach a message about death to self, boy, that's no fun, is it? Nobody wants, dying to self, that's one of the, That is, I'll just tell you right now, Sunday morning crowd, you got, you know, probably the widest range of people in a Sunday morning service. I'll tell you this right now, the hardest part of the Christian life is dying to self. Because it always starts with that first step, denying ourselves, and then dying to self. Sometimes when all we hear, when all we think is die to self, and we don't see what he has done for us, why he came, then that becomes nothing but a burden. But you know, there's been a lot of people who have seen him and his purpose. They got a hold. This is what Jesus has done for me. And you know what? They gladly went out and denied themselves. They took up their cross. They died to self, and they followed him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why can you have, say, an auditorium full of people, and I'm not saying here, I'm just saying in random, and you have 50% of the people that, no, I would never live for the Lord. I wouldn't. And then the other 50% go, I'd gladly live for the Lord. Because the one side saw Jesus' purpose and sees what he has done for them. I believe that if we could catch a fresh glimpse, through the scripture of course, if we could catch a fresh glimpse of what the Lord has done for us, revival would not be an issue in our church. Revival would not be an issue for me as an individual when my eyes are firmly fixed on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. He died in my place. Because then who am I to argue with him asking me to deny myself? Who am I to argue for him to ask me to take a stand, for him? Right. They saw the fullness of his purpose. Seeing his purpose should shape our purpose. Why I'm here. Matthew 16:24, he told them what their purpose should be. Now they saw his purpose on full display. The third thing here, and we'll quickly finish. They saw the importance of his word. So they saw the reality of his person, they saw the fullness of his purpose, and they saw the importance of his word. In all of this, there was a message for these men. Did you notice the message? There was a specific message and a specific point of application for them and what they saw. When they heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," here is what they were commanded to do, three simple words: hear ye him. There's kind of a funny event that transpires in this. I haven't really touched on it, but it's kind of comical. When you piece us all the three accounts together, you find out that at some point in this journey up the mountain, the three guys who went with him fell asleep. Now, it's a marvel at when these guys go to sleep in Scripture. You know, it's like they Last Supper, Garden of Gethsemane, night of the crucifixion, and they go to sleep. Some of you wives are going, my husband could do that. he could fall asleep there. But they fell asleep. Now, it was a high mountain. I'm sure the journey was difficult and tough, and they fell asleep. And somehow, it seems like the events here kind of woke them up. Now, do you know what it feels like? You kind of get shocked awake. We were at camp a couple weeks ago, and there was a long night that happened. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. I finally got settled down. I was with them at camp, and I laid down in this bunk, and I was at that stage about half asleep, and I felt something bump my hand, which caused me to be less than half asleep and, starting towards the being awake version. And about that time, what bumped my hand ran up my arm and a sleeping bag there. I immediately jumped further than any of you thought I could jump and cleared that bunk because it felt like whatever it was could very well make a beeline for the interior of the sleeping bag. And I was out and shaking that thing around and it was quite a sight. And the impression you get is that they were kind of asleep and awake, and they come and then this happens, and they're shocked, kind of awake, and it's almost as if in that stupor, Peter goes, "Let's make three tabernacles, three temples, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," which I don't think was a bad thing to say. I think his motives were probably in the right place. But that wasn't the point. The point wasn't build these three monuments here on this mountain and sit here in some sort of monastic situation and just, revel in the moment. No, the point was what you are seeing now should propel you forward and should help you as you go forward. Peter, by the way, got this. That's why he's talking about it at the end of his life before he dies. This should propel you forward in your service for me. And how do you do it? How do you maintain it? You're not going to be able to maintain this event that happened. This isn't going to happen every day of your life. How do you take up your cross? How do you follow him? How do you deny yourself? How do you live up to this, if you will, this event that you saw? It's in these three words: hear ye him. And when Peter wrote at the end of his journey, when he wrote about this memory going back, I remind you what he said. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. When we see Jesus for who he is, it gives us a greater respect for his word which he has given. You know, there is nothing in the scriptures that gives me any sort of guarantee that I'll ever witness anything like they witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm talking about in this life. But I have the word of God. So when I see him for who he is, it should awaken a hunger in my heart for his word and what he says. Because he is God. He is in charge. He is the one that leads, that guides, that directs. He is the one that I am to give myself to. He is the one for whom I am to deny myself for. He is the one whose cross I am called upon to bear. And how do I do all those things? Where do I get the direction from? Where do I get the mandate from? Where do I get the power to do so? By hearing his voice through his word. A lot of times we read the scriptures and it's stale to us. You know why it's stale to us? Because we haven't looked at him for a while. It's just a list of words and sentences that are kind of mandates and, do this, do that. But when we see him, when we realize it's not that, it is him that is speaking to us. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes everything about how we live, even on this earth now, 2,000 years after this event's taken place. The theme I said is when we see Jesus, we're seeing him today through the eyes of these men. But I wonder, is there somebody here this morning? It's been a while since you've just taken a glimpse at him. You can give a testimony of your salvation, but your Christian life is stale. It's old. It's kind of worn out. And it's because at some point our eyes have been taken off of him. We've started to look at other things. You remember when Peter, walking on the water, he started to sink when he started to look at the winds and the waves instead of at him. And that is where we find ourselves too often. We start looking around us. We start looking at the problems in our world. We start looking at the problems in our country. Start looking at how expensive it is. Or we start looking at all those things. And suddenly our Christianity becomes stale to us. Friend, this morning, why don't you get your eyes on him? We're going to sing this morning. Just giving you a warning, Brother McKeever, we'll sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus for our invitation song. But as we do, we're going to pray. But as we do, just ask yourself the question, has it become old and has it become stale? Is it because you've stopped looking at him? Dear Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us.